what they get, they get, they try to get themselves off the hook by saying, well, the although animal sacrifice will be reinstituted, it will not have the same significance as it did in the law of Moses. You're not saying what significance it will have, but by the way, you can clearly see at that point, by the way, did you know that they think that?
Yeah.
The Assemblies of God and the Independent Baptists, at least 101,000 radio prophets, they all teach us dispensationalism. This is the standard feature of it. You don't hear this very often. It sounds so unthinkable.
Could you repeat the standard feature?
The standard feature is that the Mosaic animal sacrifice will be reinstituted and practiced during the millennium. Well,
could
be. Yeah, well. So you're trying to help him. And of course, this is why there's so much interest in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Not by the Jews. They're not interested. The Baptists are interested. And the cultists. Some put the 144,000 identify them as the faith, as the Jews who are converted during the tribulation, after the church is gone, they will become the evangelists for Christ during the tribulation. And so the core, and they will be, and not all of them teach that, but that, when you're cutting and pasting, depends you stick things, depends where you stick them. Some stick in it, some don't. Of course, this is why there's this, you're promised that the temple's going to be rebuilt. Several rumors have gone out. I know it was circulated. By the way, one of the least reliable sources in the world are church papers. That and liberal footnotes. If you find it in the church paper, it's just pretty low. I always mark off about 40%. So it's a selected article. And they went around several church papers, several publications, and a lot of this wildcat fundamentalist literature. That the limestone had already been mined in Indiana, Bedford, Indiana, the limestone capital of the world.
So I heard there was actually some mining going on in Israel already.
Yeah. Well, I come from Bedford, they never heard back there. Anyway, and it's not true. You recall some years ago when young man who was a member of the Armstrong Worldwide Church of God set fire to the mosque there on the side of Jerusalem, the side of the temple. He was trying to help the Lord along. Figured if you get the mosque burned down, then help this renewal project at the temple built. But the Jews not interested in building the temple. They don't need it. You see, since the destruction of the temple, the Pharisaic tradition was established, resulting in the Talmud, which is a decentralized Judaism, which does not need the temple. We studied this in hermeneutics. You recall that? They don't need the temple. I think it would hinder them. That'd be a holy war. It's in their territory. They'd have a war on their hands. Not that they might not want it for sentimental reasons. The Jews in Israel are not trying to reestablish the Mosaic animal sacrifice. They're just not interested in it. Now, by the way, if they wanted to do it, they could build it tomorrow and pay cash. All they have to do is just announce in America that they would send contributions and the American fundamentalists would just pay for it tomorrow in a day.
What is that?
That's a part of the old temple wall. It's supposed to be.
Why did they pray that? They were saying the temple wouldn't be in use. I'm just trying to figure out why,
sentimental reasons. Not a physical, focal point of their faith. Well, interesting. Jerry Falwell and his moral majority, one of the points that they had to unite on was support for the state of Israel. Support for Israel, the affirmation of Israel's right to exist as a state. I believe Israel has a political right to exist as a state, but not theological right. Anyway, you see, in this, this passing over of the church, see what happened is that, I'll come back to this in my study of Daniel, that Daniel said that in the, when the Lord would come back in the days of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, no question, nobody denies that, the Romans would be there, and when the, when God, when Jesus didn't set up the Jewish world empire, then they said, they had to just sort of put everything on hold to the church of business over with, since the business of the church. So that when the Lord comes back, get back to the main program, and that's why the scenario includes getting all, I like to put all the props back on the stage. That is, I get the Roman Empire reestablished, the temple rebuilt, you know, and the nation of Israel reestablished. Because of that, then the Lord comes back, all the city, all of the state is supposed to be there, according to the prophets. And he'll go at it again. So you got to revive Roman Empire, revive nation of Israel, revive a rebuilt temple, and all this. That's, you can basically see why.
Well, who is supposed to be the modern-day Roman Empire?
The European common market.
What can you do if an elected nation joins that?
Question, if you read that, you read the literature back in the early, late 50s, but the common market was just on the drawing boards. By this time, they were supposed to have already done, become the least recognizable with the computer set up, Belgium, and running the world, trying to. But they, so far, haven't done it. But they're behind schedule.
Isn't that the problem with the whole thing? Like, everybody here asks the questions, well, what about this, what about that? It doesn't piece together in unity.
No, it doesn't. We've got a professional help to understand this. I don't believe it, though. Yeah, well, yeah, quite a bit. They teach it pretty well. Do a lot of teaching in the It's not just a lunatic fringe.
years yet. I try to share everything with you. I'm trying to work. I show me an article. It seems like it had full copies from a newspaper article, but it didn't look like it was really fully done. But it had something about me. You recall the Social Security check, and they had recall so many millions of them, you know, they were making with this number 666 on it. It was. I read it. He said, "What do you think about that?" And I said, "It's a bunch of garbage."
Yeah. Well. Now, this idea of the market, the numbers, because we're going to go to this later, but let me say here that it is a classic example of what happens when you interpret the language in the first century to mean what it would mean if you had written it. And there was just, for instance, to make an application of three Arabic sixes, find three Arabic sixes in a row, that's the sign of the beast. When the language back then, of course, as you know, had nothing to do with it. We heard from the fact that the names of that all letters had numerical value, numbers, letters, double numbers. You can have everybody's name, you know that. We're going to talk about that a little bit when we get to the little topic of study, but that's a classic example of that. Well, Steve asked a very good question. Why do people blend this? It sounds so bizarre. Well, it's because it's fun. It's speculative. And the church, by the way, this latest craze, the church has done the suffering. Every time that the Lord doesn't show up on schedule, the Christian faith suffers desperately. It's really ridiculed. And, well, we're just trying to identify now. The this plan, you see, you can see this mistake. I accuse them of this in my book. And I got more letters, about as many letters from dispensationalists when I put my little book out years ago. I did from Armstrong. I used to be more specific about dispensationalists because people who did pick up the book would never read an anti-dispensational book. They picked it up and read it what it was. And I Bible students in Missouri and was writing, he said, "Hey, I've never heard about this before." And they're told, these two big colleges, they are told that this view is orthodoxy and faith, and the other view is unbelief and skepticism. Well, he read the I had to say, and he wrote a message.
This is the end of the tape. Fast forward it, and you'll be done.
Into the grave. The soul in a state of unconsciousness. The body moving toward dirtness. Which, the whole thing really amounts to non-existence. The resurrection, then, is really a creation of the whole man, ex nihilo, which means what? Jehovah's Witnesses teach that during the millennium, the wicked will have a second chance if they show a marked improvement during the first 100 years. If they show no marked improvement, they will be annihilated. You know that?
They mark up 100 years.
The Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and we've already suggested this on another heading, that during the millennium, the wicked will have a second chance, but if they don't really get start, if they got 100 years to get shaped up, if they don't start shaping up, then they'll be annihilated. Well, what scripture references are used to justify soul sleep? John 11. What is John 11? Of course, you recognize this as the raising of Lazarus. And, of course, Jesus said Lazarus is sleeping. He said, no, he's not. Look at John 11, verse 11 and following. Comes, approaches the tomb. This he said, after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, I will go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover, he'll wake up." Lord, that's not his problem. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Lazarus is dead." Now, that verse is used by those who teach soul sleeping. Well, you know, Jesus, how Jesus refers to the fact that Lazarus is dead, he called it sleeping, sleep. Of course, when Jesus says asleep, he said this in a lot of
his nod to what he was about to do. It was as if he were asleep. He was going to awaken him back from the dead. But then when he saw it was hanging him up, he said, "No, I know he's dead. I'm just speaking figuratively." Acts 7:60. Stoning of Stephen, falling on his knees, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord," and uphold his sin against them, and having said this, he fell asleep. Matthew 9:24, let's listen to it very quickly. He began to say, "Depart," for the girl, this is the Jairus' daughter, I think it's Jairus, the word. Anyway, the girl is not dead, but she is asleep. And they were laughing at him. He brought her back. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Those that, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We can look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. Psalm 115:17, and Psalm 146:3-4. I'm not going to take time to look at those. The point is well made by now, and that is that for various reasons, different contexts, death is referred to as being asleep. And this language is used by those who teach soul sleeping as evidence. Well, of course, what'd you say about this? A strange metaphor or strange language to use for sleep? Well, first of all, you would say that it is metaphorical language. And in this case, as in the case of all metaphorical language, the metaphor must be derived, the meaning of the metaphor is derived from the context. Secondly, we would say that the sleep applies only to the body, but again, in a metaphorical sense. You see, metaphor is an analogy, a figurative way of saying it, not literal. And I was going to point out to those who use these verses, this language, "he sleeps," those who sleep, this is soul sleeping, they would say, "Well, it means literally sleeping." I would simply point out that from their view, they don't have sleep either. They do not have a literal use of this language. That is, if Lazarus was dead, right? He was not asleep. Jesus made this clear. Now, according to the doctrines of soul sleeping, they're not asleep either. In other words, I would say, in my point of view, I do not believe in soul sleeping, right? And so I would look at a corpse and I would say, it is as if he were asleep. But really, he is not asleep. It is not sleep. It is death. Now, the person who believes in the doctrine of soul sleeping, they cannot say it's sleep either. Because if a body is going out of existence, when I go to sleep, I don't move toward darkness. And I am not unconscious. Are you? It's not sleep either. You get what I'm saying? The question is not between a literal or a figurative use of this language. Are you with me? Okay. It is figuratively sleep, right? And those who teach soul sleeping say, "Oh, we ought to take the Bible for what it says. That sleeping, it means sleeping." I was going to point out that it's not figurative according to their point of view. I mean, it's not literal from their point of view either. A dead person, if the spirit has gone to be with God, that is not literal sleep. But neither is it literal sleep if the person is deteriorating and there's no conscious existence. It's not what sleep is. It's figurative either way. Y'all see my obscure point? It's figurative either way. I mean, when my wife is sleeping next to me, she's not unconscious. When the kids can cough, she's immediately awake. And she's not decaying. Not in that sense. Call me. I mean, I'm not going to have to. You're going to say, "Well, I'm a little in bed now. Where's the embalming tray?" We're supposed to drink, kind of do that. But, yeah. Well, But anyway, it's figurative either way. So let's get off this thing of, you know, we take it literally, you take it figuratively. They don't teach soul sleeping. They call it soul sleeping. They don't teach soul sleeping. It's not sleep. It's non-existence. So we've established either way you do. It's a metaphor. And you arrive at it. Yes.
Back up a little bit to where you said that Jehovah's Witnesses had 100 years to straighten up and then they were lost. Well, if they're not sleeping, how can they straighten up?
Well, then you're resurrected then. You see, the interesting thing, those who are alive will not be dead, and those who are dead will not be dead anymore. See, every dispensation... let's get this straight. See, every dispensational theory, just about everyone, teaches this. See, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring the saints with him, right? It's going to be the resurrection. And then he's going to be on earth. Now, if you believe, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth, as all dispensationalists do, but he's Baptist, you know, Hindu God, or Adventist. What they have is, Jan, this is why it's confusing, what they have is two classes of people on earth, those who have received their resurrected bodies and those who don't, who haven't. Right? Well, no, they teach this. Did you know this, how lengthy and this general dispensationalist theory? It's a strange situation. Go about. Problem of intermarriage. Anyway, you're going to have people who are running around all the place in their glorified bodies, and they're going to be associated with people who are destroying their bodies for 1,000 years. And you have some who die and some who don't. Well, what they teach is that, generally speaking, to that kind of system, that when Jesus comes back, then he wakes them up. So you've got the awakened people or the resurrection bodies. They're here consorting with the ordinary folks. So nobody's asleep now. It's very confusing. Mm-hmm. There's more than one way to be stupid.
That's a reason for these folks who know this theory and thoughts. I mean, I must have a theory first. Many background.
Well, good question. It came from this idea of soul sleeping and annihilation of the wicked, things like this. It came from the attempts to harmonize Calvinism with common sense. Universalism, as I explained yesterday, about this. God loves all men, wants all to be saved, his will is absolute. Then all men must be saved. And it's a reaction to Calvinism. Annihilationist, let's get into it, we're going to hear ourselves there. Soul sleep. It seemed like we're going to see a lot about the Bible teaches. That's a good question, John. Let me expand this a little bit. This is you're into the mentality of cultism. You see, there are, if you look at historic Christianity, either Protestant or Catholic, there are basic common denominators. Regarding, in other words, discounting the different plans of salvation and the views of man, there are some basic beliefs which are just in the mainstream of Christian, historic Christian thought. That is, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is, although they make the first definitions of that, it's the concepts of that. The church struggled with this for a few hundred years. The Bible is the Word of God. Believe it's superseded by the church or whatever, but that's basically been historically. You got that? The Son of God, the Bible is the Word of God, that salvation is in Christ, that God's love mechanism they use to affect that, and that if you choose Christ, you're going to heaven, if you don't, you're going to hell, and there's an eternal life, and if you die, you're going to be with the Lord. Both Protestantism and Catholicism have taught this in all their forms. Yeah, that's the sort of main, that's the basic common denominator. There's no question about Now, those are things that the church fathers would say have been believed by all peoples at all times and all places. Almost all. Just think of absolute that sense historically. But. Okay. Now, cults, they thrive. This is one of the characteristics of a cult. This is not the definitive characteristic. But one of the characteristics of a cult is that cults thrive in denying those very agreed upon things. See, people like this. It's a compensatory thing psychologically. It is thrilling. It's like the children used to play, I know something you don't know. And this, and the human, the baser, inferior, or negative human mentality gravitates toward denial of that which has been universally believed. There's sort of thrill in it. Therefore, you see, that while this has always been taught, generally speaking, it's always been taught, yet we're showing it's not really true. The Father Luther, you know, Luther taught souls. You know that? Yes, he did. My Luther taught souls. Luther isn't that. But if Luther were around today, about the last church he'd go to be a Lutheran church, not doing anything right. But anyway, but Luther, you see, when a person is in the process of denying things which have been traditionally held, sometimes it's hard to get stopped. So it's maybe out the bathwater, as it were. And cults tend to do this. For instance, cults are characterized by what they're against, especially these cults, like the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. When you start thinking about them, the first thing you think about is what they're against. Taking oaths, blood transfusions, against eating certain, against cokes, you know, against eating meat. They're against this, they're against that, they're against crosses on the church building, they're against vomit. So that's sort of the heartbeat of cult, what they're against. So this, and throwing things out, this is a sort of fault into that. Is that true? You think of the Jehovah's Witness, you think, well, that's what they're known for. Well, people know what they're against and what they're for. Anyway. Well, the point is, the rule, the hermeneutic is that the content of a metaphor, or the interpretation of a metaphor, is derived from the context, not from some theory about the metaphor. Sleep applies only to the body, and note, it is a natural metaphor. Perhaps it is not going too far to say that it is an inevitable metaphor. How many times have you been to a memorial service or a visitation when somebody, a loved one, has died, and someone will comment, they look as if they're sleeping. Well, they don't think, doesn't a dead body look that way? Whether you try to make it look that way or not. And that's just the appearance, it's the inevitable metaphor that would be used for the body physically and spiritually. That is, it's the inevitable metaphor from the Christian view. If we look at the death of a dog or a cat and we say it's bad, but it's not the same thing as the death of a person. Because in a real sense, the death of a person is a sleep, because we believe in life after death. We believe there's going to be an awakening, right? So it's theologically the inevitable metaphor. And must not be, so the language does not prove soul sleeping. Does not even say soul sleeping, as I pointed out before. Those who teach soul sleeping aren't really teaching sleeping any more than we are. It's a metaphor either way. Well, now we've already talked about the fact that the scriptures teach a conscious existence under our discussion on the Bible teaches the intermediate state, and we listed those scriptures. I'm not going to go to that again. One of the arguments, okay, you see where I am? We've already looked at the scriptures that teach the intermediate state, so they would fit in here. I'm not going to review them. So that's the scriptural response. What is the logical response? The way I argue is this. First of all, what does the Bible say? And then we apply, after the seventh of the Bible says, then we say, well, what is reasonable? What is logical? God has given us minds. Those who teach soul sleeping say that in the very nature of things, man cannot exist without, apart from the body. And we're going to get this into this one, into annihilation, which is next. But that's a very foolish thing to say. Angels exist apart from the corporeal state. And if angels don't have bodies, they're spirit beings, and they exist, don't they? They say they don't have physical bodies. That's just an empty argument. There's nothing implicit in the nature of creation that says a body a person cannot exist in such a way that that they can exist in a conscious state even though the body is dead. Man is primarily but not exclusively a unity. And we get into trichotomy and dichotomy in theology, but I'm going to say this, that does teach that man is essentially one. He is not necessarily one at all times. And we point out that, you see, it's like, I teach, and this is not, it's not agreed upon in the Restoration movement, but I teach that God is essentially one, incidentally free. The Restoration movement tradition has said just the opposite, but I think they're wrong. That is, God expresses himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's a temporary arrangement. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that in the consummation of all things, that everything's wrapped up, and everything gets back to normal. Gets back to the ideal, then the Son sacrifices his role to the Father, and God is the Godhead is all in all, and the distinctions are lost. So it is with man. While it is true that man is essentially one, the separation of the soul from the body is a temporary thing, and when in the consummation of all things, you have the resurrection of the body, and man assumes his unitarian existence again. He says as one. That's why I said salvation is not fully manifest or realized, not really finished, until the resurrection of the body. We groan looking for, Romans 8, we groan, the whole creation joins us in this, looking for what? The resurrection of the body. You got me? So while man is essentially one, he is not at all times necessarily one. There can be a separation of the soul from the body, the spirit from the body, the inner man from the outer man. But it is temporary and incidental, and when normality resumes, man is one again. Okay? As God is. But that does not mean that there can be no separation at all. But it can be. Bible clearly teaches that we look at that. Any questions?
Just kind of abstract.
Yeah. Dad and Drew talk to their logical.
That's a logical response to the argument, which is the second argument. The primary argument is the scripture argument. The second argument is the logical argument. But they say, well, they assume that it's in the nature of creation that man could not exist apart from God. That's just not true. You say that, but you can't defend it.
If you were to argue from the realm
Well, same thing.
And it denies him he came back from that?
body did. They denied his body. Which they deny the resurrection because the whole doctrine of the whole point of the biblical doctrine of resurrection is that his body was raised. But his spirit didn't exist. I'm not getting along very fast here. I'm not getting along. How it goes. We're talking about annihilation of the wicked tomorrow and purgatory. We're in purgatory. Annihilation of the wicked, purgatory, and spiritualism, and we're going to move on. Perishable shall have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Now, first of all, I would point out that the phrase immortality, this is the only place it appears, this word immortality, appears is, he's here. Connection with life after death, and it has reference not to the soul but to the body. Understand? When it says this mortal must put on immortality, what's it talking about? The imperishable puts on the perishable, puts on or takes on imperishability of the body. Okay? So that's a very important point. I'll just make that and then leave it, but point out that the term immortality is never applied to the soul on the world. I'm not aware if it does. I'm wrong before. I'll go back to 41. the interesting Seventh-day Adventist, I'm sorry, the Jehovah's Witnesses on Seventh-day Adventist, and this Australian form, this group I talked about, the Present Truth, this group which is trying to reform Adventism, and I've discussed them, they make a very interesting argument. They argue for annihilation of the wicked. They argue against the eternal punishment of the wicked from a number of directions. One of the things they argue is that the concept of the immortality of the soul is a the Greek pagan concept. Now, it was a Greek pagan concept. Plato argued for the immortality of the soul, but we'll talk, and they point out that the word immortality applies to the body, not the soul, in the scriptures. Now, what does immortality mean? What's mortality? What's the word mort mean?
Death.
What's a mortuary? A place for caring for the dead. It's from the Latin, which means death. Immortal, mortality means our die-ability. That is our tendency toward death. The fact that we inevitably die, mortality. The mortality rate is the death rate. Immortality means what then?
Absence of death.
Absence of death. Well, you see, there's a question. And they make a very good point. They make the point that immortality means, does not mean does not die. Immortality means cannot die. There's a difference. Immortal means cannot die. And the Greek concept of immortality is that the soul, by its very nature, cannot not exist. Told you you're going to be sorry. The Greek concept of immortality, Plato, for instance, means cannot not exist by its very nature. That its immortality derives from its character. By its very nature, it cannot not exist. What are you laughing about, Martin?
Cannot not exist. Can you make that positive?
Well, must exist by its very nature. It must always exist. But since the word we're dealing with is a negative word, I was casting it in the negative language. Love, you got another dumb question?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Mine are better than Martin's.
Whose are?
I was writing down what you said. I wasn't sure you said that, so I thought I'd ask you to make sure you said it. I wish you would have said what I thought you said. They argue that immortal means cannot die, not does not die.
Did I get that right? Don't say it, mark that out, start again. They point out that this is true, and that is the Greek concept, the tonic of Plato, the concept of immortality, means that by its very nature the soul must always exist, or by its very nature the soul cannot not exist. By its very nature. That's where that, underline that. That's the important thing. Well, you see, if that's true, that the soul, by its very nature, that if it derives its immortality from its own character, from its own nature, if that's true, then not only is the soul alive in this life, not only will it be alive in the life to come, whatever that is, like this pagan concept, a Greek concept, it must have existed before this life. Right? There was never, if it cannot not exist, it cannot not exist any time. Well, in keeping with this, Plato, of course, believed in reincarnation. He believed that all souls lived in the spirit world or in another world, and then to learn manners, it was put into a body to be subjugated and disciplined, and then we go off into a life will continue after death. But you see, the question of, in this concept of immortality, you have not only life after death, you have life before life. Now the Mormons, of course, teach that. Mormon concept of immortality. Interesting. The Mormons teach annihilation of the wicked, but they do not really have this. They have reincarnation, but not really. they point out that there wasn't a creation of, there was a time when spirits did not exist, but the creation of spirits was before the creation of the world.
I'm not sure what we're trying to see. The concept is that it does.